Some of these words, the froward, find their foe in thee. The word froward means someone who is boldly and openly wicked. Find God their enemy. But we've also sung, He is my God, I trust His grace, and the perfect shall thy perfection see, and the pure see thy pure face. And the Lord, in His law, would teach us to trust His grace and to seek His perfection and to be pure. Let us hear His law with that in mind and then respond with the words of Psalter 2:21. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's. For our scripture reading, let's turn once again to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read one more time, verses 1 through 11. This time, our focus will be on verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops or elders and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it or bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet or right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers or sharers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels or affections of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So far the reading of God's holy word. One thing by way of announcement, especially for the young people, we're beginning a cycle of semi-regular sermon discussions with some of our young people after the evening service, and you'll notice that the questions for those have been put in the back of your bulletin. I also would encourage you as fathers in your home to use those questions to spark a discussion about the Word of God that you've been hearing that day in your home. It's meant to be a help to you to shepherd your family spiritually. Also, Jason and Jeanette Fader have been blessed with a healthy daughter named Lily. We want to thank the Lord with them and for them. Let us pray together. O Lord God, living God, true God, our God, we have sung the words of the psalmist that capture, that stir up these very things in the hearts of all who know thee. I love the Lord. His grace is mine. He is my God. I trust his grace. What a blessing to be able to say that. To have that sense of reassurance that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in life and in death, in body and in soul, in all things, inseparably his forever. And now all those who know thee need that reassurance so often in this world. We come from a world of threat and spiritual deadly danger, of temptation to get us to lose every spiritual blessing given to us, to water down, to wash away, to undermine every standard of righteousness, every godly command in the scriptures, every part of spiritual discernment. We're reminded graphically this morning of what a dangerous spirit world this is spiritually, as 60 people, Christians in Pakistan, were gunned down as they left that worship service. We pray pray for that devastated congregation, for families who are overwhelmed. We pray, Lord, comfort them and encourage them. Put to shame and bring to justice those who would do such things against thy own. What a comfort to know that terrorists are not in charge, that the King of Kings from the throne will pronounce justice also in this case. And yet we also pray that some of these gunmen would be turned to the Lord and become servants of the very congregation that they have devastated. Just like the Apostle Paul, who dragged Christians to prison and to death. Lord, raise up chief servants from among persecutors so that the name of Jesus Christ may be openly gloried in, that His name may be praised as the one who makes enemies friends. And that's true of every conversion, that the Almighty God makes biased, prejudiced, hate-filled enemies willing, loving servants. And all of us who know Thee can say, that was the story of my life. The Lord changed my heart and overcame my rebellion and defiance. We thank Thee for that, Lord, for setting our feet on a rock and being the shield and Savior and God of grace. But at the same time, we pray for those among us in our homes or in our congregation who have not yet been set free from sin, who are still unbelieving, hard-hearted, rebellious, defiant, indifferent, careless spiritually. Oh God, open their eyes before it is too late and grant them the knowledge of Jesus Christ and spiritual life. Also this morning, our children, Lord, need to be converted. They need to be born again in order to inherit eternal life and in order to enjoy the blessings of the covenant that have been promised to them. Lord, fulfill those promises and grant to our joy that we may see our children, often even at a very young age, turning to the Lord and walking with the Lord. What a blessing it would be if some of our children would never know a day in which they did not know and fear and love the Lord, that they were Thine from the womb. We pray to confess our sins and shortcomings. Lord, we've sinned against love. We just sang, Great Shepherd, who leadest Thy people in love. And every one of Thy commandments, as we are learning, is an expression of the love of God, as well as of the glory of God. And yet, by breaking those commandments, we have despised Thy love. We have provoked Thee to Thy face. We have sinned against goodness and against grace. And the more blessings we have received in our life, the more inexcusable, the more unacceptable our sin becomes. Lord, open our eyes to see Thy goodness, that our hearts may melt, that our hearts may break, not just in momentary, vague confession, but in powerful, concrete repentance. Lord, give us the grace, not just of forgiveness, but the grace of holiness flowing from Christ Jesus, that we may be not sons of disobedience, but sons of obedience, zealous for good works. Lord, we pray, give us discernment as a congregation, the ability to evaluate, first of all, our own lives and practices, but also every life and practice from out of the riches of the Scriptures, from out of the balance and the fullness of the Scriptures. Keep us from, on the one hand, an uncritical acceptance of anything that flutters along, of any wind of doctrine and theological fad that sweeps the church in our times. And keep us, on the other hand, from a carping critical negativism that only throws stones and for the rest does nothing. Lord, keep us in Thy care and give us a loving discernment in all things. We pray for spiritual growth. We pray that there may be much growth in this congregation in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That there may be the spiritual fruits of righteousness. We pray, O God, for thy grace and thy spirit to work in us and live in us and to preserve us. We pray for the world in which we live. How grievous it is that our nation has plunged itself into darkness, growing darkness. The darkness of a nation that has rejected the Lord. We've been doing that now for some generations. Oh God, turn the tide. Bring us to repentance. We think of times past in church history or in the Old Testament where a nation that once, in large part, knew the Lord, despised Him, and yet there were times of revival and times of refreshing and times of a restoring of a vital biblical Christianity. Lord, grant that we may see such days. We come to give thanks for mercies received this past week, for every answer to prayer, for every help and comfort, for every blessing. We rejoice with Jason and Jeanette that they were blessed with a healthy daughter. We pray, Lord, bless this young growing family. We pray that this family may be rich in the knowledge of the Lord and in the fruits of righteousness, that this little child with all of our children may be born again in Zion. We pray, thanking thee also for Effie Fenech, who's celebrated her birthday yesterday. Lord, what a blessing. Another year of strength from thee. We acknowledge thee as the giver and the maintainer of her life and for being her companion. We pray, Lord, continue to walk with her and to keep her. And grant that even as she grows older, she may yet, to quote Psalm 92, be full of fruit and flourishing. That even as our elderly feel that their body breaks down, perhaps even daily, that they may still at the same time be able to say the inward man is being renewed. We pray for Frank Vinnie, thankful that the first round of chemo and radiation has gone so well, with no side effects so far. Lord, we thank thee for that. And we pray for strength for his body, comfort for his heart. We pray for Tony Vinnie. It's been so overwhelming the last months and especially weeks for him, Lord. Bless him as he settles into assisted care living and grant him his body strength. And bless the doctors as they decide how to treat the condition that he was diagnosed with. Give them wisdom as a family also to know what to decide and what to do. We pray for Carter Middlecoop in the hospital still in Calgary, Lord. Give that little boy patience in a hospital bedside and his parents patience and grace and strength and the whole family as they have to go through the upheavals of a hospital stay. Bless them and comfort them too. We pray for the glory of the Lord to be revealed on earth, for the best moments in life are when we see the glory of God. A coat of fresh snow on the mountains is a beautiful thing, and the brightness of a blue sky declares the glory of God, but nothing declares the glory of God like the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ, known and enjoyed. Oh God, grant us that today, and guard the lips, hearts, thoughts, and mind of our pastor, that he may shepherd us from out of the Scriptures. Lord, set a guard over his lips and keep him from saying any more or any less than he should. And bless the word that it may profit us. In Jesus' name, amen. After the preaching of the word of God, we'll again combine two psalters, 27, 1 and 2, and then 28, 1, 4, and 5 to the tune of 27. So 27, 1 and 2, 28, 1, 4, and 5. Beloved congregation of the Lord, are you growing? Where there is life, there is growth. A tree, for example, always grows until it dies. That's true physically of our bodies as well. If your child is not growing, the doctor becomes concerned and starts testing and says, something's wrong, something has to change. Just bare existence is not the goal of life. And of course, physically, we reach the age as the human race where we no longer grow taller, for example, but mentally you should always grow. Your mind and your abilities are either moving forward or slipping backward. If you're not growing, you're stagnating. What does it mean to stagnate? Well, think of water that's standing still instead of flowing. I remember on a camping trip out east one year, came upon a section of the river that was cut off from the flow. It wasn't a very big spot. There was scum and mold growing on the surface. The water was warm and it was murky. And then I used some rocks and built a bit of a retaining wall that directed some of the flow into that stale section and raised the water level, and it rinsed away all the stagnation. Where there is spiritual life, there should be spiritual growth. And if not, then there comes spiritual stagnation, spiritual mold sets in your life. Something is very wrong when someone remains a spiritual infant and makes little or no progress. The goal is not to spend a lifetime on spiritual life support. You never graduate on earth from the school of spiritual growth. Spiritually, you're either growing or you're slipping backwards. There is no neutral setting. There is no park setting spiritually. And when growth stops, stagnation sets in, backsliding happens. And then you need a fresh river of grace to flow into you and to renew the stale moldiness of your soul. The Apostle Paul, in every letter he writes to every congregation, prays for their growth. Even a congregation like Philippi, where there are many things right, does not stop the apostle from praying for, writing for, working for growth. These words, more and more and abounding, are found in the opening chapter of every letter. The goal of spiritual growth is to be completely like Jesus Christ and to be filled with the Spirit of God. And thankfully, the Scriptures do not use vague language to speak of this growth. You never find, for example, the Apostle Paul praying for people to grow in their relationship to the Lord, to use a modern cliché. Does anyone know what that actually means and how you measure that? We find the Apostle instead using very specific, very concrete language in his prayers for the churches. And that gives us things to pray for, to work for, to aim for. This year in our family visitations, our consistory would like to use this passage of the Scriptures that is our text this morning to ask about your spiritual condition, whether there's life, but also about your spiritual growth. And we're developing some questions that we'll put together in a letter to put in your mailbox to help you consider what this means as you prepare yourself for your family to be visited by the elders God has appointed over you. And our hope and prayer as a consistory is that there may be spiritual life given to the dead, yes, but also spiritual growth in your home. Our theme then this morning is Paul's prayer for the growth of the Philippians. We see in the first place that he prays for discerning love, then for lasting fruit, and then lastly for glorious praise. Now, we've already learned last time that the apostle prays for the Philippians constantly with joy and thanksgiving. His confidence flows not from the fact that the Philippians are fantastic people in and of themselves, but that God will complete the work that he has started. And that doesn't mean the apostle is naive about the spiritual condition of the church, because we'll see that there were some problems. There was bickering and selfishness. There was the danger of false teaching. There was spiritual decay. But the apostle is confident because God, who started a good work in them, will complete it. And it's God's work in the church that is decisive. And that's the reason for praise. And yet at the same time, the apostle prays for them. Paul mentions his concerns in prayer. He tells them the very things he asks the Lord to give them. And he gets very specific. Why? Well, we might be tempted to say, if the apostle is so sure that God will finish what he started, then you can just simply sit back and relax and say, wonderful. Everything's great. The outcome's been settled. Why worry? Let's just coast along and let go and let God. It's a temptation that could appeal to us sometimes too, couldn't it? You see, the believer and a church are in danger constantly of two different temptations in this regard. In the first place, there's the danger of an unholy passivism. That takes several forms. You could say, well, the Holy Spirit is at work in them, so I don't have to do a whole lot. I just sit back and I just wait for Him to do it. Or you say, maybe perhaps about your own conversion. The Holy Spirit has to do it. I can't do it. So I'll just wait for God to do it. And that appeals to our flesh. That means the sinful, unrenewed part of us, because it leads to a carelessness about spiritual life. And it leads to making unbelief sound pious and spiritual instead of wicked, as it always is. It has the appearance of spirituality. And the apostle does not fall into that temptation here. He prays for the Philippians very specifically, and he writes a whole book, and he's working on the things in them that they need to learn, that they need to grow in, that need to change in them. And he mentions them in detail, and he does something about them. And he prepares their pastor or messenger, Epaphroditus, to work on the sins and immaturity of the congregation. The apostle diligently uses the means God has given, his own word. And in this case, the apostle is even a pen in the hands of the Holy Spirit to write the very word of God to them. And today we're limited to the written word. That's not a problem, because it's not a dead word. It's the living word of God and powerful. We must use the means God gives if we are to be faithful to Him and others. Are you falling into an unholy passivism when it comes to your responsibilities for your own soul, for your home, in the church, or for your loved ones? But now notice what the Apostle Paul does first and mentions first. He prays for them. And that means the apostle's also avoiding the temptation in the second place of an equally unholy activism. You see, the other temptation is that we just charge into problems and shortcomings and work at it with everything in you in order to try to change what needs to be changed on your own. And you could argue, well, the glory of God and the well-being of that other person is at stake, and so something has to be done. And again, it has the appearance of spirituality and of godly concern. But there's only one problem. You can't by yourself change what needs to be changed. It is not your wisdom. It is not your experiences. It is not your word. It is not your works. And it is not your testimony that will change people. It is God's work. And even if you use the means He gives and do the things He calls you to do, even then, you need His blessing and help. Even if you already know the right answer and already know the right approach and the right decision, you still need the blessing of God. And He ordinarily gives this blessing in the way of believing, constant prayer. What about your life in this regard? Do you fall into an unholy activism as a parent, as an office bearer, or as a believer? We've seen so far that the apostle prays. And he also tells the Philippians exactly what he prays for. This does not only teach the Philippians how to pray, but also to stir them up to work for these same spiritual blessings in their lives. And God has included this in His Word so that you and I might learn to pursue these things as well, prayerfully and in action. We find in these three verses, if you will, the entire Christian life beautifully summarized in a rich way. And these need to become the spiritual priorities of your life and mine. This is what maturing, growing Christians look like. And this first priority, and we'll spend a lot of our time this morning on this one, is in verse 9, discerning love. Notice how the apostle prays, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. And perhaps someone is a little confused, because later in this letter, the apostle will mention their love. They supported the apostle with gifts and enabled him to do his work as a missionary, even when other churches did not. And they have a very warm place in the apostle's heart as he thinks of how the church began and how it has already grown and of the love that does exist. And the apostle doesn't deny this. He doesn't pray that they would learn to love, but that they would love more and more, that they would abound in love. There has never been a Christian or a church on earth to which such a prayer was no longer necessary. Why love? Because love is at the heart of all that is dear to God. God is love himself, to quote 1 John. And therefore, to become more like God means to grow in love and to abound in love. And God's law, for example, is the law of love, because every commandment is an expression of the love of God towards us. Every commandment, every event, every part of church life is meant to be an expression of the love of God. The heartbeat of biblical Christianity must be love. And until you and I are made perfect in love, we need to pray this continually, that we may abound in love more and more. And you can't help but think here of 1 Corinthians 13, the great passage on love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and never fails. It's never rude. It's never arrogant, self-seeking, or mean. Who can say of us, I abound in this at all times with all people? And therefore, the apostle wants to stir the Philippians and us up to a holy discontentment with themselves, a discontentment that doesn't disappear until they're perfect in love. The child of God must be like his or her father, full of love. Is that your goal in life? Is that what you pray for to God? Is that your priority, to abound in love, so that love in your life is not a drip, but a gushing fountain? Now, there are people in every congregation who grow steadily in knowledge. Their knowledge of the Bible, of doctrine, perhaps of church history even, is increasing. Such people are always reading something, always greedily taking advantage of every opportunity to know more. And that's good, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Why that's vital. But sometimes these very same people, although they are a river gushing with knowledge, are only dripping, not gushing, love. The ultimate goal of Christianity is not just knowledge, important as it is. The goal of biblical Christianity is being like God, abounding in love. Any knowledge that does not increase your love for God and others is not really spiritual knowledge. You have not made the connection between how that piece of knowledge is to impact your life. The goal of Christian knowledge is not to assemble facts, but through those facts to learn more love. And the Apostle Paul points this out to the Corinthians, doesn't he? In that same classic chapter quoted, 1 Corinthians 13, he says, how does he begin? Though I speak with the tongues, meaning the languages of men and of angels, but have not charity, love, I am nothing. He says, if I can move mountains because I say it by my faith, and though I face martyrdom by burning, and though I give everything I have to others in need, but I do not have love, he says, I am nothing. Love is the first and last goal in the kingdom. And without love, there is no spiritual life, and there can be no spiritual growth. But what is love? The world mentions love so often, doesn't it? And yet knows very little of what it really is. How many popular songs don't say something about it? But love is often confused with self-centered passion and lust, or simply with the feeling of the moment. biblical love is so much deeper. It is, as we'll see later in this book, a self-denying concern for others and for their well-being. It means living according to the commandments of God. Love is, first of all, action. Did you notice that in 1 Corinthians 13? There's not one word about feelings and how love is described. Not one. It doesn't mean feelings are not there and are not important. But love is, first of all, action. And only then, feelings. But we still haven't answered an important question. Who does the apostle want the Philippians and us to love more, God or people? Both. For you love people best by loving God most, because then you understand how to love people the right way. You see, if you don't love God first, then other people will take the place of God in your life and they'll fail you because they weren't created to do that. They're not big enough to wear God's shoes. They'll disappoint you and you'll expect too much of them. Your love will become unhealthy and idolatrous. But only when you love God most of all will your love for people around you become more healthy, clear, and a blessing. You love God also by loving the people made in His image, His children. If I come to your house and I say to you, I don't want to hear one word about your children today. Don't tell me anything about them. I'm not interested. And if your children come into the room and I say, you know, why don't you just leave and go to your room or outside because I'm not here to see you. Would you experience that as love from your friend? No, by your attention to the people who are dear to others, your appreciation for that person grows. So it is with God. You love Him not only by worship and prayer, but also by loving His people and by loving this world of sin. Love is the first and last word in what is important in the kingdom of God. To love meaning to do good to sinners. But it's not just love all by itself. Again, that's why in verse 9 the apostle explains to us how love abounds. What does that look like? Abounding love. Does it mean that we give each other a big hug every time we see each other and hold hands and sing Kumbaya? Notice what the apostle says. More and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now, it's not quite what we would expect, is it? If I asked you, what does it mean to love, would any one of you have mentioned first growing in knowledge? You see, you and I would list things like kindness and unselfish giving of time and money, whatever it is, and you would think of compassion and of a tender heart and of wanting the best for that other person and of serving that other person. You would think, and so would I, of immediate action, not of reflection and knowledge. So why then does the apostle tell the Philippians that in order for their love to abound more and more, they must grow in knowledge? Well, several reasons. First of all, love seeks knowledge. Think of a couple falling in love. What do? They talk for hours. They want to know each other's feelings, thoughts, concerns, and joys. They want to know about each other's homes and childhoods and preferences and work and hobbies and tastes. Or think of your children growing up. You take pleasure in knowing them and listening to them, don't you? Trying to figure out, even with a newborn baby, you watch them in the crib, in the playpen, in the jumper, and you say, I wonder what this little character is going to be like. And you see little glimpses of it. Knowledge is key, isn't it? Knowledge is, when you think about it, an inseparable companion of love. To love means to want to know that other person. And so we see here what kind of knowledge is in view. It's not the cold knowledge of laboratory technician. It's not just an assembling of the facts. It's not the knowledge of an analyst who wants to explain everything and theorize. It's not simply the knowledge of a puzzle enthusiast who wants to fit the pieces together logically or fill out the Sudoku puzzle or win the chess game. It's the knowledge of the lover who wants to know, a deeply experiential language. Knowledge that comes by experience and involves all that you have in your mind, yes, your thoughts, yes, but also your senses and your feelings and everything. And yet, first of all, the mind as the gatekeeper that is to rule your feelings and experiences. Now, you can read about falling in love. You can watch your siblings and friends fall in love, but your knowledge of love is not complete until you yourself fall in love. And then you're no longer a cold, logical observer. Then you don't just know about it. You know it. Is that what your knowledge of God and of others is like? Perhaps there's someone listening suddenly coming to an uncomfortable discovery about himself or herself. For you know a lot about the Word of God and about God. Growing up in a Christian home, you can perhaps analyze to some degree what you do and don't want in a church or in yourself, but your knowledge of these things is just so cold, so factual, so distant. It doesn't have a warmth about it. It's not motivated by a desire to know God personally or to know God in order to love Him better. And that is what you need. You need to pray for and pursue that kind of knowledge. For example, let's say that you decide to spend a month studying what it means for Jesus Christ to be the interceding high priest. And at the end of that month, you have discovered things that you'd not noticed before or had never noticed that deeply. And at the end of that month, you love and need Jesus Christ more because of what you've come to know of Him. It's that kind of knowledge that makes love abound. Let me ask you, do you love? Do you want to grow in love to God and to others? Then surely you'll say yes, won't you? You might say, well, how do I do that? Tell me. The answer is to abound in knowledge. Do you come to Bible study? Do you study the Scriptures diligently at home? You know, we live in a time where more good books, not all books reading written today are good, but more good books on spiritual things are available than any other generation in the world has ever had. Do you make time for this? Do you pursue knowledge of God and others? Do you grow in knowledge, not just head knowledge, important as that is, but in a heart knowledge that is a heart knowledge that sets on fire love? It is possible to know without loving. It is impossible to love without knowing and growing in knowledge. Your growth in love is directly tied to your growth in knowledge. Both are important. Love without knowledge is blind. Knowledge without love is cold and harsh and dead. Yeah, but maybe you want to say to me, reading the Bible and knowing more doesn't appeal to me. I'm just not that kind of person. That's just an excuse. You say that about growing in knowledge of your boyfriend and girlfriend or spouse as you're falling in love, or whatever your hobby is that interests you. You don't pursue growth in knowledge because you really don't care that much to know God or to know Him more. You're not that interested in Him. And what you need is not just a dose of information, but a living encounter with the living God. And you cannot get that apart from His Word. It's by knowing more that you also grow in hunger to know more. One of the best marks of someone who really knows is that they know how little they know and want to know more. But the apostle doesn't just list knowledge here. He also mentions what the King James calls judgment, in a perhaps a better translation, at least in more contemporary English, would be the word discernment. Discernment is the fruit of knowledge. It is knowledge applied to life. Discernment is the ability to tell the difference between good and bad, or between good and better. For example, a discerning music critic can tell you the difference between a song well or poorly played on the piano. A discerning taster of food can tell you the difference between a better and a worse steak. A top chef will taste things that you and I don't even notice. He can discern based on study, practice, and ability. What then is spiritual discernment? It is knowledge applied to how to live. And this is where we need the first words of verse 10. If your love abounds in knowledge and discernment, you will be able to approve of the things that are excellent, the best. So who decides what is excellent? Well, God does. Discernment flowing from knowledge and love means loving what God loves and hating what God hates. It means that God is the one who approves of what is excellent. What God approves of is excellent, even if I don't approve of it. And what God hates is worthy of hate, even if I happen to like it or don't see the harm in it. Growth in discernment means that more and more I approve of what is excellent, not just okay, not just well, I can live with it, but what is excellent? What is the best? And this applies to all of life. The Philippians are to live a godly life in a godless culture. How are they going to know what this looks like? In the Old Testament, God gave detailed knowledge about clothing and food and hygiene and washing. And in the New Testament, some of this falls away, although all of it still has life lessons to give us also today. And the New Testament quotes it with approval. So how will the Philippians and you and I know how to live? In a word, that answer is discernment. It's as you discern that you know what choices to make, that your taste changes. That discernment can only grow out of knowing God through His Word and loving Him. That's how you discern. And that applies to what the world calls taste or preference. You see, the idea today is not that you approve of what already is excellent, but that what you like is excellent because you approve of it. For example, when it comes to music or clothing, it's excellent if you like it. And it doesn't matter if anyone else appreciates it, as long as you are satisfied with it. And that's why people say, well, I like this music, but taste is actually not something that happens to you. Taste is a choice, and taste is an expression of discernment. The Word of God says something differently. What makes your choices good or bad is this. Are you approving of what already is excellent and disapproving of what is not? The fact that you like it doesn't mean it's excellent. The fact that you dislike it doesn't mean it's rejected. What does God think of it? That is the key question. That is discernment. And we live in a time when Christian people are losing their discernment, perhaps because Christianity in general has abandoned the diligent pursuit of knowledge. That's why one of the professors in the evangelical college that I attended was handing out a book called Losing Our Minds, in which this evangelical professor was lamenting the fact that Christian people don't think deeply anymore. Blatant errors creep into the church in teaching, lifestyle, worship, tastes, the arts, methods of evangelism. Why? Because knowledge has become secondary and feeling and experience have taken their place. People say, as long as it makes me feel good, and as long as I like it, and as long as I feel spiritual while doing it, and as long as it excites me, and as long as I'm sincere, and as long as I think it's great, then it must be. But that's to adopt the world's way of evaluating. Love has been cut loose from knowledge and discernment, and discernment has suffered. It's only as you know God thoroughly and love Him that you will be able to discern. Perhaps this illustration can summarize what discerning, knowledgeable love looks like. Imagine you own a company. What kind of person would you want to employ, to have working for you? Just think of two people. The first person is very knowledgeable. He knows precisely what needs to be done. He can describe it for you in great detail. He can have the last word about any decision. He's informed. But he just doesn't get off his rear end and do it. And you shake your head as you say to yourself, you know, he knows it all. But I wish he would just get moving and do it. Second person is full of bubbly enthusiasm and kindness, always has a smile, always leaping into action, ready to go at a moment's notice. The problem is, he doesn't know what he's doing. He makes mistakes. And when he talks to people, he often does the company more harm than good. He means very well, but if he would just slow down and just learn what to do and say. What an asset that person would become. Now, which one of these two would you like to hire to work for you? And neither one is very attractive. You want someone who both knows and does. And that's the goal of biblical discernment. But these two characters that I painted for you in the workplace, you can also meet in the church, can't you? The first one, the knowledgeable critic who doesn't do very much. It's a temptation that Reformed churches more easily fall into, isn't it? What someone has called tadpole Christianity. It's a head stuffed full of knowledge, the ability to evaluate all kinds of things, and quickly and easily critical of others. And perhaps what is said is not even so bad. But you want to say to that person, then why aren't you out there doing something yourself? And on the other hand, often you meet in the contemporary church a lamentable lack of discernment when you find these new programs and fads and things that come and go and that sweep the church in with all their glitz and advertising, but are lacking in basic biblical content. Things like the Jesus film. Things like the Alpha Course, where basic biblical content is left aside or even twisted or misused. And you want to say, but just a basic attention to biblical detail would give you a better way. Now, I say this in part my experience. I remember as a child in the mission field, my first conscious remembrance of spiritual concern and repentance and faith was at a contemporary evangelism meeting where there was an altar call, and I went forward and discussed it with the pastor. Now, I don't feel like I'm denying Jesus by saying today that I think that method is not biblical, nor do I deny that the Lord began to work in me at that moment. But by the grace of God, you can learn discernment and learn to see that there is a more excellent way, a more biblically faithful way to pursue. Discernment must be the goal. And applied to the prayer of the apostle, the goal is that someone who is full of love for God and others, but is also able to approve of the things that are excellent, who is full of knowledgeable discernment, that is what makes for mature, stable, wise believers. And that is what the Lord teaches you and me in this passage. Pray for this, work for this. Study for this. Delight in this. This is how love abounds. Love that abounds more and more in all knowledge and discernment will produce, secondly, lasting fruit. Why does the apostle pray for the church of God that she will abound in discerning love? Because that is what leads to fruitful living. The result of approving the things that are excellent is that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. And two things are mentioned as necessary here if you and I are to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. The first is that when you are full of love, abounding in knowledge and discernment, you become sincere. And the word sincere here means that you are pure, that you have no hidden motives. The word sincere is a very interesting word in the English with roots in the Latin. In the time of the Roman Empire, the word sina sincera meant without wax. In those days, people would make fine porcelain cups and bowls, and they were very fragile and easily cracked or broken, and dishonest merchants would carefully glue them together, and then they would cover the crack with a layer of wax so that you wouldn't see it, and then they would try to sell that to you. And those cracks would be pretty much invisible unless you took that bowl and you held it up to a light source, and then you could faintly see that darker crack running in that bowl. And so the word sincere can be described like this. You can hold it up to the light and see that there are no hidden flaws. It's the result of growing in love and knowledge and discernment. And applied to spiritual life, it means that there's no difference between what you are in public or in private. With God's people or out in the world, it means you're the same. You're not wearing different masks or outfits depending on where you are. You fight sin in your thoughts when you're alone with God as much as you do in your actions. That doesn't mean you're sinless, but it means you confess and hate and fight your sins. That your prayers sound like Psalm 51 when you fall into sin. What a beautiful grace being sincere is. Do you want it? Do you pursue it? How do you get it? By abounding in love. Love that overflows in knowledge and discernment. See again how key this discerning, knowledgeable love is. It is love for God and others, flowing from a thorough knowledge of the commandments of God and why and how they express love, that you are be able to be more and more sincere in how you live. And the second result the apostle mentions is being without offense. You could translate blameless. The idea is that you don't stumble or make other people stumble. To stumble means to fall into sin yourself, and to make others stumble is through your own sin to become a tripwire in the lives of others. Now, how can the Apostle Paul ask people not to make anyone else ever stumble? Didn't even David, Moses, and Noah stumble and make others stumble? And didn't Peter stumble at least two times that we're told of in the Scriptures? And didn't he insert his foot in his mouth a whole lot more? Yes. And yet there are people who go through life without any major stumbling. Think of an Enoch in the Old Testament. Think of Daniel. Think of Joseph. Now, we don't read of any major failures or shortcomings in their lives. For example, Enoch. We read that Enoch walked with God. That was his secret. It wasn't that he was just a better character than the rest of us, but that as he walked with God continually, that guarded him. He was full of love, therefore, abounding in knowledge and discernment. You do meet such people at times in the church, don't you? They're not sinless, and they would be the first to tell you that. And yet their lives are a consistent pattern of sincere devotion to God. Why? Because they walk with God and abound in love and knowledge and discernment. They have a good conscience before God and men, because the grace, truth, and spirit of Jesus Christ preserves them and cleanses them and restores them and makes them a blessing. What a standard to pursue. And when you're sincere and without offense, you're filled with the fruits of righteousness in the day of Jesus Christ's return. And then it's harvest time in the lives of the people of God. And the great reaper will see what kind of crop has been grown in the lives of each of his own. The goal is not just a fruit here and there, but being filled with the fruits of righteousness. What are these fruits? The point here is not the righteousness that you get only by believing in Jesus Christ. Justification, we call it. It's sanctification, that is the fruits of righteousness. Good works, obedience. The idea is that you serve God and others in love, and that abounds and overflows in your life. Is that your pursuit in life? To be filled with the fruits of righteousness. To be abounding. It's far too easy, isn't it, to be satisfied with a lesser standard. To use one writer, the enemy of great is good. Let me say that again. The enemy of great is good. What does he mean? If you're doing good in your own eyes, you don't pursue the highest standards of excellence because you're content with where you are. To use the example, the enemy of having a great school is a good school. The enemy of having a great business is a good business. Why? Because you can point to various things that are going well and seeing, you know what? Things are going okay. You can just coast along. The enemy of spiritual life filled with fruits of righteousness, of abounding in discerning knowledge and love, is having just a little knowledge, just a little discernment, just a little fruit. So how do you get this higher standard? How do you develop this holy discontentment with where you are, this holy hunger for a bigger harvest? Not by comparing yourself to other people, not by beating yourself up over the head mentally with thoughts like, you know, I should do more, I should have a better harvest. But the apostle tells us, by Jesus Christ. These fruits here are not the product of trying harder, but trying smarter. That is, trying in and of and through and by Jesus Christ. It's abounding to love for him, expressed in knowledge and discernment, that these fruits of righteousness deepen. That knowledge becomes fruitful knowledge. And we'll see in chapter 3, this is how the apostle lives his own life. He's not content with where he's at, but he presses on. And he wants to reach the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what he prays the Philippians may learn to live like too. And that's why Every chapter in this book is full and saturated with the name and grace and person and work of Jesus Christ, and of how the fruits of righteousness flow from out of living knowledge of Him. Christ is the theme of it all. This is the kind of knowledge that abounds in love and fruit. And this is why the Apostle Peter could later write, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ." And when you do this, you don't just overflow in love, displayed in discerning knowledge, and with the fruits of righteousness, but your life is an anthem, lastly, of glorious praise. The Apostle ends his prayer with words that should be the motto, logo, and theme song and trademark of every Christian life and church: to the glory and praise of God. Is that your single concern in life? The point in growing in love and knowledge is not to win the Christian of the Month award. There are places where that actually happens. The point of growing in love and being filled with the fruits of righteousness is to give glory to God in Jesus Christ. What's the difference here between glory and praise? Why does the Apostle use two different words here? Well, the word glory refers to God making Himself known to us. For example, the sun becomes visible or known to us by its light and its heat. Those are the rays of the sun, and God becomes visible to us in His glory. That is His character. His goodness and power and wisdom and justice and holiness and love and truth become visible in everything He says and does. Excuse me. And praise is our response as creatures to what God has done. And when you praise God, you see His glory and you praise Him for it. For example, imagine an artist has been painting in his art room a beautiful, gorgeous painting, but no one's been allowed to see it. But now it's going to be unveiled at the opening ceremonies, and it's covered with a cloth, and it's put on display, and the people gather, and the moment arrives, and the cloth is pulled away, and the viewers respond by praising for what they are being shown. That's the difference between glory and praise. That painting had glory before anyone saw it, but it only could produce praise once it was known. Salvation is God's great work, greater by far than His display of fresh snow on the mountains this week or the blueness of the sky. And when you see His work in yourself and others, and when you rightly discern what is going on, God is to get the praise for His glorious work. No one else can work like this. No one on earth can turn a dead sinner into a living saint whose ambition it is to praise and honor God. No one in the universe can turn a son of disobedience into a son of obedience. God alone can do this. And this is why the Apostle does not pray that people will see the harvest of righteousness in your life and say, "What a good farmer you are." No, these fruits are by Jesus Christ, so that what is done leads people to say, "What a great Savior He is." Not just in someone's conversion, but in someone's growth. A discerning knowledge of what growth is and how it happens should always lead to not praise of a person, but praise of the glory of God that you see. And that's the ultimate reason the Apostle prays that they would grow in love and discerning knowledge and the fruits of righteousness, so that God may be praised as He deserves. So that those who see His church must honor Him, whether they want to or not. Is that your goal in life? That God be praised because of what becomes visible of Him in your life? That's the test of your prayers as well as of your plans and dreams. Do you pray prayers bigger than the kingdom of me? Prayers about the kingdom of God. Too many prayers say little more than, "Thank you for the nice weather we're having. Help us to have fun today." It's not really prayer. Or maybe a little better, "Please fix my marriage and change my children." The goal, though, and the life of prayer is not so that the kingdom of me would run more smoothly, but that the kingdom of God would be advanced and that God would be praised for His glorious works. Is that your goal in life? Do you long for, do you work for, do you pray for God's glory to be displayed in your marriage and in your children and in your life and in your work and in your church and in your school and in your home and in everything else? He deserves that. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen.